The text that I have tonight is in the chapter that I read, and I'm taking one verse mainly, but I'll read two verses, verses 9 and 10. In the second epistle of Timothy, the first chapter, and verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then whereunto I am appointed a preacher. These are verses that are very striking verses. There are a number in this first chapter that we are familiar with. For example, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and various others as well. But these two particularly, they probably, according to most commentators, probably form the contents of an ancient hymn in the early church, those two verses. And if you notice, although there is no breaking in the theme there, you find that there is a particular note of triumph. And there is something quite poetic. Even in a free translation like this, there is something quite poetic in it altogether. Look at it again. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. There is a repetition there that makes you feel that it's been put in a particular way. They are Paul's words, but probably they are Paul's words used in a liturgical form, and they form this hymn. And the main thrust there, and what struck me in any case, when I was looking at these verses, was Christ hath abolished death. And that's a wonderful thing. Christ hath abolished death. And we are given a phrase regarding that he has brought to light immortality and life, have been brought to light, and the splendor of the thought of eternal light and immortality are brought before us. Now, a question could be asked then, when we regard this little hymn, or a great hymn in the early church, that could you sing that hymn and say that that hymn is your experience? Let me go over it again. Who has saved us and called us by an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Every phrase there, easy to remember, the striking phrases, and to ask ourselves, is that our experience? Is that your individual experience? You can say, well, yes, I have known all this in my life, in my experience. Or it may be that just now that your soul has been stirred, and has been maybe for a few weeks or months, where God is working in the depths of your soul, and you're beginning to think of these things, and they're taking on a very special meaning. You could understand them before, intellectually. You knew what the person was talking about. But then you begin to consider them in a very real way, and has been relevant to your own situation and the destiny of your own soul. Now, those are the words that we have. Now, what I have done tonight, I have my divisions, and I hope that they're helpful, and there are subdivisions. There's the invitation of God's grace, and that would be verse 9, who hath called us, saved us, called us by an holy calling, and so on. And then, secondly, the incarnation and its fruits, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is his first appearance. When the same word is used in Titus, it refers to his second coming, but here it is to his first. The incarnation and its fruits. And then lastly, the inspiration of the life of God in the believer. He has brought something to light, life and immortality, and that through the gospel. Now, that is a theme that we have tonight and the one that I'd like to bring before you. Firstly then, the invitation of God's grace, how it all happens. And so we have this first verse 9. Who hath called us, who hath saved us, called us with an holy calling. We begin there. Who hath saved us? You might say, well, why does he begin there? If I were the apostle now, and I was thinking this out of my own, I'd say, well, let's say, first of all, that he called us. And then he gives all those reasons, negative and positive ones. And then at the end, he says, well, the culmination of all this is that I saved you. But what he is doing, he is introducing the total subject. He's bringing it all to our attention. He says, I'm the God who saves. And that is the issue we have here. I am the one who's able to say, I have saved you. Now, what he means by that, I know sometimes we can take exception, and people do, to that rather blunt statement. Nevertheless, it is a biblical one. And it is to do with the word salvation. If you are delivered from a great peril, the only way you can say it is that you have been saved from that peril. If you have been spared the anguish of hell, the only way you can say it is that you have been saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and saved for heaven. It is our salvation. It is to do with the destiny of our immortal soul. And so he begins there, and he's informing us that it is God who saves us. And it is then he unfolds the plan. So what he's doing is as if he was giving a topic, the heading. The heading is salvation. Then the story, how he does it. And then we go through the remainder of verses 9 and 10. But the topic is salvation, how he saves us all. And how, probably, and you know, he may be doing that here even tonight and has done already in the souls of many of us, and we have that witness within our hearts and within our spirit. But that is the heading, the salvation of a soul. And so the story begins. And he describes it in this way. And called us with an holy calling. Now then, what do we mean by this, that he called us? Now, that has to be described quite carefully. It may pass, I hope it won't be tedious, but I'm sure it can be helpful if we give our attention to this in that diligent way that our soul is able to. And remember now, the abilities of the soul, there are five of them. When you're thinking, it's your soul that's thinking. When you're remembering, it's your soul that's remembering. When you're feeling, it's your soul that's feeling. When you have a conscience about a thing, it's your soul that has a conscience. When you have a decision in your will, it is your soul that's making that decision. But there in the very depth of your soul is the heartland of your soul, or the disposition of the soul. God begins there. And there he's going to aim. He's going to call you in the depth of your soul, so that you'll be able to respond ultimately and say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. You can hear with the ordinary ear in any case, but it is a long journey from the hearing of the ear to the heart. It's a very difficult journey. It is an almost well-nigh impossible journey, were it not for the grace of God. Now, this means now, in the call of God, that we divide it. You cannot divide the call, but we have to describe it in two ways. And the first description is this, general. And I'm doing that now, and I'm doing the other as well, probably. General. And the general call is this, where I will be saying that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and saying that he came into this world for a particular purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that the story of the gospel is this, that there is a great need in us. We have sin wearing us down. We are by nature sinful. And there must be a divine intervention. And that Jesus Christ has done something for us in the sight of God. He's been punished in our place. Now that's briefly just now. And you can elaborate on that and describe how our sin is imputed to him and how his purity and his righteousness is imputed or put. I didn't know what put in the middle of imputed, put unto us. And through faith, repentance and faith, we come to him. We call that generally, that's briefly, the gospel. The general call. And a person could say, I've heard all that. I'm weary of all that. I hear it and I've heard it at home over and over and over again. And yet that person may be obviously not a child of God. And then you begin to wonder, well, what is it? They say they've heard it. Of course they've heard it. They've heard the general call. And they're able, as human beings that are fearfully and wonderfully made and still have these five faculties of the soul, they are able to think. Of course they are able to think. And they are able to feel. And in that general way, they can hear. But as yet, nothing has happened in the disposition of the soul. Then one day, that very same person will say, well, I don't know. I've been coming here now, maybe, and I've had a case like this. A person saying, I've been coming here for 30 odd years, but it's tonight I heard it. Why didn't you tell me before? Now, why did he say that? He heard it and didn't hear it. He saw it and didn't see it. He understood it and yet hadn't known the depth of it. What happens? Something else had happened. It is a divine intervention where God, by the Holy Spirit, plants the principle of life in the depth or in the disposition of the soul. And when that happens, he doesn't touch the faculties, not the mind or the affections or the abilities and so on. Not there. They're going to be affected, but not yet. He goes to that. He aims at the disposition. He aims at the depth of the heart. He gets an arrow and he takes careful aim. He's not aiming at the mind. He's speaking to the mind. He's not aiming at the heart. He's speaking and appealing to the heart. He's not aiming at the will. And yet he's drawing the will. He's aiming at a person's disposition. The very depth of their soul. When the principle of life is planted there, this person has a new attitude. And they begin to listen to that very same gospel. And the same old preacher going wearily on and saying, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's the only begotten Son of God. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. But this time he says, why didn't he say this before? Why didn't he put it clearly before? I hear him. I understand him. The general call becomes particular. It is a holy calling. This hymn would have this in mind. By Horatius Bonar, I heard the voice of Jesus say, maybe before he'd have to say, I heard the voice of preachers say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou wearied one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The response of that person then, it is totally different. There is repentance towards God. There is faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is a divine work in that person's soul. It is a holy calling. Now that is important to note as well, that God is not saying here, well, look, I am doing this for you in order that you may be spared the anguish of hell and that you might come to heaven. Well, that is there in this great dealing with God. It is there. But he's saying this, you know, I am calling you to this end, that you might be a godly man and a godly woman, that you might submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God and the guidance of my Spirit. I want you to be a godly person so that ultimately one day in glory that you and I will have fellowship, that you will be holy and without blame before me in love, and we shall be having fellowship. The object of the exercise is not for you to be able to say, "Whoo, what a narrow escape." Not that. But rather, he called me with an holy calling from the pits of my sin to live a life of godliness unto the glory of God. It is a holy calling. Now, that's one thing in that verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. And then there comes a negative. In case somebody's still hanging on to this, where he says, or rather second, not according to our works. Now, why should he put that in there? Because it always will be there. It always will come up. You'll find people say it in all sort of different ways. They will say about a person, they say, "Well, if you want to know something about this person for a service, I know they didn't come. I know this, but you know, oh, they were kind. If ever there was a Christian on God's earth," and they're using the word Christian as a kind of an ethical thing. There are Christian ethics, but that's not the Christian faith. And it's a very lovely thing when a person is endeavoring by all his moral strength to be all that he can, even in his own energies. But however hard he tries, he's doomed to failure. He's not able to do it because he's sinful by nature. And so however long we could say like this, "Well, I've been going to chapel all my life." And there used to be, and I suppose still is, a medal that you can have in Welsh Sunday schools called Medal G, left by a man called Mr. G. And he, if you go 50 years, I think, without losing a single Sunday, I think it is as strict as that in Sunday school, that you are presented with a medal. Well, all right, many of those may have come to know the Lord, but supposing you're resting on the medal and saying, "I've been 50 years without missing one Sunday school. I've been faithful. I've been one of the pillars of the church. The gallery would fall if I wasn't there," and so on. I. Self. Righteousness. It can be very beautiful. It can be very sweet. It can be very kind. But it is incredibly proud. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Not of works. Or here, not according to our works. So he slips that in there. So look at the verse again, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. He's saying, now look, don't go arguing with me about how good you are. Not according to our works, but I tell you how. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is how it's done. According to the purpose and the grace of God. How great is our God. How great is God in your sight? Immense and glorious, perfect and pure, powerful and majestic, our great and our only God who saved us. Then in action, he called us with an holy calling. The general call becomes a particular call when he has done something in the depths of our spirits and the depths of our souls. Not our works. What then? According to my will. According to my way, according to my purpose, so that our salvation is of divine origin. It is from the heart of God, and it makes it marvelous, because once then we come into the knowledge and the experience of our salvation, there is nothing that can shake us. There is no one that is able to take us away, because its divine origin is in God himself. Then we ask the question, "Well, when did you do all this, Lord?" Then he answers, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus." Are you ready for it? Before the world began. We are on the platform of time. I cannot tell you why it is through the foolishness of preaching he saves men and women. But that's how he desires to do it. I cannot tell you why it is that our blessed Savior had to die on Calvary for our sin. But this is a way that he has chosen to do it. And it is in the purposes of the heart of God. And to be involved in that, he is gathering a people for himself who will have fellowship with him eternally. Do you remember this hymn? To a sovereign mercy called us and taught my... See the consistency of these hymns of Scripture. To a sovereign mercy called us and taught my opening mind. Now what's that? Go back to God working in the soul. That soul now in the depth is awake. It prods the mind to think. It stirs the affections to feel. It pushes the will to decide. To a sovereign mercy called us and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to a heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Now you know that's a verse. We love him because he first loved us. Then lastly, the incarnation. Secondly, the incarnation and its fruit. This is briefly. The incarnation and its fruit. In verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Made manifest. What is made manifest? The plan of God, a mystery. Now let me read you another passage from Romans 16, verses 25 and 26 that link with this passage here. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, what is made manifest? The incarnation. Big word. Most of you are familiar with it? Maybe not everybody. The incarnation. We can say about Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Wesley, in one of his hymns, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now what is this? It is the second person of the Trinity takes on board something. He has a divine nature, co-equal and equal in strength and eternally so with the Father and the Spirit. He is in the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, but equal with the Father. He takes on board our human flesh, our nature. So he has two things. And because of this, we call it his incarnation, God in flesh. A second person of the Trinity, to be exact. A second person of the Trinity now takes on the form of a servant. Now, this is the picture of the incarnation. His virgin birth. Do you believe it? It is a spiritual thing. His sinless life. He never sinned in his soul, in mind, in memory, in affections, conscience, and will. His sinless life, who knew no sin. He, in his life, obeys God's law. Why? He does it for us. He is the author of the law with God. Yet he puts himself under the law and fulfills it for us. We could never do it. He dies on the cross. But there is a profound meaning to that cross. Isaiah, looking forward to the cross, said, he, and he puts it as if it had happened, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Looking forward, they see that death of death, which is a meaningful one, where he paid the penalty for our sin. Our sin. So he's lived a life I could never live for me. He's paid a penalty I could never pay and survive for me, and through faith in him, I appropriate those benefits. In the incarnation, he dies, and there is a resurrection. The resurrection is physical and real, then an ascension to glory. Now, why are evangelicals nicknamed fundamentals? I think it's a lovely name. I love it. Because we believe that there is such a thing in our faith as fundamentals. Fundamental principles. Fundamental truths. That if you begin to deny those, then the total edifice collapses. And it becomes a hopeless, helpless, and a meaningless, and a comfortless thing. But the fundamentals are true. These are the truths of the incarnation. Now, when these truths are preached, that is a general call. When the Holy Spirit has wakened up the depth of the soul, the same truths attract that soul and bring that soul to a knowledge of the grace of God. Is there movement in your soul? Do you find a knowledge of God that almost terrifies you and a desire to know him? There is a movement then in your soul. It is God working in you, leading you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great hymn. Then lastly, the inspiration of the life of God in the believer, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. How then? But according to his own purpose and grace. When? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, the incarnation, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now what has he done? Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? What is the plague of us as human beings? Sin is our plague. What does sin bring us? Death and disease in this world, condemnation and separation from God, and hell in the next. Death. We hate the very sound of it. Physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. And here we have Christ hath abolished death and brought to light life and immortality. As if I was bringing some treasure that I'm hiding this in the pulpit from your eyes. And I say, see what I've got here. And I say, I'm bringing it to your notice now. And I lift it to your view. And I say, I'm bringing it to light. But I'm bringing, what am I bringing to light? Life and immortality. And bringing it to light. To whom? To the awakened soul, to the soul that's beginning to think, beginning to feel, beginning to want, beginning to desire, and it becomes an irresistible thing. Now let's look at this death. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, there are these related verses. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were subject all their lifetime to the and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He said, there we are as human beings. We may put on a brave front, but we're under the bondage of death, the result of death, the limitations of the sentence of death upon us, the brevity of our lives, and we're crushed by our sinful nature. It all stinks and smells of death. It has a horrible stench to it, and it is obnoxious to the nostrils of God that he's of purer eyes or any of his abilities or any of his senses to bear or to look upon sin. Yet this is how we are. How will he save us from there? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I must get every, even every aroma of death from you. I must get every resemblance or any link with death from you. Christ abolished death. Now, how does he do it? Now, here in this verse in Hebrews, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is, the second person of the Trinity took on human, the form of a servant. But the Greek has a different order here. I suppose because the saying is so useful as the saying flesh and blood. It is not flesh and blood, it is blood and flesh. And that's important. And I'll show you the meaning. He brings first. How does he abolish death? The atonement. His death on the cross. He meets the requirements of the law. He satisfies the justice of God. He crushes any more demands that the law may make, or any encroachment by Satan. So the atonement comes first. How did he perform the atonement? By taking on human flesh. So he say, blood and flesh. The atonement. Yet in order to do this, it is our God incarnate. And through this, and the powerful effect of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan, the devil, is no longer master of death. And all its dreadful consequences. There is a complete deliverance. Now, what is his deliverance? When a person then comes to Jesus Christ through faith, repentance and faith, and their sins are forgiven, and they have peace with God. These are the things that are changed. We look at the grave. We have to die if the Lord tarries. Oh, death, you've lost something. Where is thy sting? Go and look for it, death. As far as I'm concerned, you don't sting me anymore, because that power of evil and of sin behind it all has been dealt with. There is no sting for me. But I was spiritually dead. He made me spiritually alive when he planted a principle of life in the disposition of my soul. And so now I can face physical death and say, the terrors of that have nothing to do with me. The sting has gone. And I can say, there is something else that's true about me. There is a living thing in me. I am spiritually alive. And there is another death. A death which is pronounced in the day of judgment. It is called the second death. It is a living death. It knows no end. It is a constant process of dying. It is a place of despair and horror and separated from God. We call it eternal death. For the Christian, it is replaced with eternal life. Why? In all three cases, I am able to say, O death, where is thy sting? Christ hath abolished death. The sting is gone. Why am I spiritually alive? Because of Christ. Why will I have eternal life? Because Christ hath abolished death and met all the requirements for me. And because of that, he brings something to light to my soul. Life and immortality. If you are a Christian here tonight, then you have immortal life. You have a life with God of a quality and a depth and a height that is so wonderful. And one day he'll also give you a new body. Your life might be full and wonderful. A life that will not decay, even in your soul and your spirit now. Yet at the present, we are trapped by many hindrances and many sins. Maybe you have been satisfied with casual evangelicalism, which does not lead us to God. Then what do I say? I speak to your soul. I speak to that very depth of your soul, that God in his mercy will so have dealt that life will begin. We shall come to repentance and to faith and conversion and godliness, for he hath called us. He saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to bless us, O Lord, honour thy word. We pray, O Lord, that by thy grace that we have honoured thee, thou hast said that thou wilt honour them that honour thee. Then, Lord, do it for thy name's sake. Amen.